Well, Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom.
We're all back from the feast, and it's great to see everybody. Hopefully, we have some more online, and it looks to be working today.
Yeah, right.
I am going to change. Over the feast, we had trouble that last day, and then it occurred to me, there's got to be a better way, because that box keeps giving me fits. And so we figured out, all I need is this little piece to hook the mic up to my phone, and I can stream right from my phone, and I'll set it up there. Anyway, we'll try to make that happen. So welcome to everybody online. We've officially put another festival season in the books. I don't know how many that is, but it's a lot. And we are one step closer to the fullness of the kingdom, which is a really good thing. I know that we've got it in there in our prayers, in our prayer list for later, but we've got to remember the folks over in Israel and all that's going on over there. Just continue to just beseech God for their safety and for all of this to work out according to His will. I'm not going to try to even surmise what the prophetic implications of all this is over there. I don't know, but I just do know that we need to keep praying for them. And I understand that the people, the brethren that attended the feast over there, they've made it back now, hopefully. We were concerned for them. I don't know if I read it or what, but there was somebody had kind of put an analogy together of our 9/11 and what happened over there. And it's like the magnitude of, I forget how many 9/11s for us, just based on percentage of population. He said that there is not a single person in Israel that has not been directly affected, either themselves personally, someone in their immediate family, or I mean, immediately that they know that it's just broken up so many families and so many lives over there. It's just something that we gotta continue to lift them up and watch. You know, that's what we're called to do—to be watchmen. And like I say, I'm not gonna try to speculate, but we do need to be paying very close attention to what's going on over there. The good news is we know the end of the story, but you know, and that's why we celebrate the feast. We foreshadow the time that is to come where Yeshua will finally have his place at the throne of this earth and usher in a time of great peace. As you know, on the last day of the feast, I gave you all kind of an assignment and asked you to share what you learned at the feast this year. You know, what did you bring home? What stuck with you that impacted you, that changed you, that you brought home with you? What pearl of great price did you bring home? And as promised, I used those responses in collecting some pearls for us this morning. With few exceptions, I'm not going to quote each of your answers. That's not what I'm going to do. I've attempted to kind of look at them and just compile them and summarize them as much as possible. My hope is that after I do this, we huddle up. Now that the ice is kind of broken on each of these things, that each of you will be inspired to elaborate a little bit, and we can have a robust discussion time today. So I've planned for this to be a little shorter than normal, so we have extra time. You know how that goes. We'll see. One of you said that the eighth day is a time to focus a commitment to God after the feast. And I agree with that, and I think that's why it's a good idea to have kind of a debriefing of the feast. You know, several years I've not even had a message the first time that we meet when we come back, just so that we can, you know, sit around and share what we've learned. But I've also learned that sometimes it's a little tough to get that ball rolling. So I got to jump on it this year and tried to get it all from you while it was still fresh. Of course, I read each one of them as they came in. But then when I sat down to do the message and put this together, I opened them all up into little windows, and I had them all on my screen at once so that I could just look at them all together. And what I discovered was some remarkable similarities, especially in terms of the action items. Now, it wasn't just that either. It wasn't just the action items. What was really interesting to me was how, even though we were in different places, you know, the Holy Spirit still seemed to kind of coalesce this together, and it was kind of cool. One sermon that was shared had to do with the vision described by Ezekiel in chapter 37, and I want to take a look at that. It says that the hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley and was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, O Lord God, you know. And again he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Now this is not an uncommon passage to be read during the feast, especially on the last day, as it clearly is a vision of the resurrection of the dead. But this sermon, I guess, looked at this passage a bit differently. He spoke about the dry bones in all of us. The dry bones in all of us, meaning that all of us have these areas in our life that are dead and dry. And through His Spirit, God can infuse new life into those areas of our lives. And indeed, when we hear the word of the Lord, as it says here, if we take that in, the spiritual dry bones are rejuvenated, and life in the Spirit is revived. A distant and dry relationship with God can be restored. See, we go to the feast, we leave everything behind, and we have time to hear the word of the Lord in a more focused way. And so if we take advantage of that, we can experience spiritual rejuvenation in those dry areas. And I can say, I brought this up first because as I looked at all of these assignments, well over half of this group expressed that at some point during the feast, they felt closer to God, they drew closer to God, and that they had a renewed sense of this closeness. Now, sometimes that was expressed in connecting to more time for personal Bible study. Sometimes it was a commitment for more prayer time and more frequent prayer. Several said that the closeness that they felt to God during the feast was something that they didn't want to give up as they came home and were dedicated to maintaining and continuing that when returning home to build upon it. It seemed to be a recurring theme, and I couldn't help but think about the connection to this sermon that was shared, because it seemed that many experienced a spiritual dry bones revival, that the dry bones, that spiritual dry bones were being watered. And that's fantastic. I mean, that's just great. We must remember that no matter what we're going through, whatever these areas in our life that may be dry or dead, God can see us through them. You know, we look to the kingdom, and when we have this faith and this confidence that you know, in the resurrection, But we should take that same faith and confidence and apply that to every area of our lives, no matter how dry or how dead it may seem. And prayer is a key to this. Notice in this vision, Ezekiel is told to prophesy. Ezekiel is told to prophesy. He is to speak to the bones. The Lord isn't speaking to the bones. Isn't that interesting? Ezekiel is told to speak. Basically, he's told to pray over the dry bones. Likewise, we are to pray over our dry bones. Pray over your dry bones. Tell God, yeah, I'm dry here. Sometimes I do that. I go in prayer and I'm like, I might be having a bad day, or I'm just not feeling it, or whatever. Just anybody, And I'm just honest with him. I'm like, okay, here I am. Let's do this. Not really feeling it, but, if you do that, I didn't know I was praying over dry bones, but I guess I was, because you do that. You're honest with God. I mean, He knows your heart. He knows what you're feeling. He knows where you're at. And just a little while later, and you're right in it. And you're going. Anyway, I wanted to say that this was a recurring action item among many of you to increase the frequency and the amount of time that you intend to dedicate to prayer. It is so important, so important. Yeshua set us the example in Luke 5. It says, however, the report went around concerning him all the more, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. So he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. It seems Yeshua was making sure in all that he did that he didn't get dry. By having the habit of prayer, he stayed connected to the Father. And we stay connected to the Father through prayer. It's vital. The Father didn't just hear Yeshua's prayers. 1 John 5:14 and 15 says, now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. We can have confidence that God hears and answers our prayers. Yeshua told us how to do it here in Matthew 6:6-8 says, but you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do. Speak from your heart. For they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you need before you even ask Him. I'm sharing these scriptures with you just to enforce what so many of you expressed, that the extra time you had in prayer during the feast was invigorating to your spiritual life. Don't let that stop. Don't let it stop. The importance of daily personal prayer with God can never be understated. Apparently, there was one sermon during the feast that covered Jacob and his experience wrestling with God. And in that story, you can glean a couple more things about prayer. First, you realize that Jacob was very, we'll call it persistent, wasn't he? Very persistent. And he was there. He was in God's face. He wasn't going to let go. He's persistent in prayer. But Jacob also had to be humbled too, didn't he? And that's a good example for us. We are to come humbly and persistently before God in prayer. And I found it so encouraging going through these that so many of you have a commitment to do just that, to purposefully dedicate even more time in your schedule to prayer. I read that several of you that are thinking about like reevaluating priorities. That's a good thing too. Not just for prayer, but also for Bible study. We are told to seek first the kingdom of God, right? Not to just, you know, squeeze in 2 minutes or whatever when you have everything else done. No, we're to seek Him first and foremost in everything we do. God's way is to lead us. He's to be the lead in everything we do. We're to have an obedient heart, an open, responsive heart. How do we put it? Desiring the things of God. We had a message on the desires of the heart, remember? Is your obedience to God and your desire for a close relationship with Him just on the top of the list? Is it first in your life? If that's the case, the basics like prayer and Bible study are not going to be forced, right? It's going to be evident. This is how the bride fills her oil with her lamp with oil. And it's how we fulfill these scriptures in our lives. 1 Peter 3:15. We're talking about prayer and Bible study and filling your lamp with oil. It says, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Or how about this one, 2 Timothy 2, "Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord, not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." The ability to do this comes from a holistic view of the scriptures, and the energy, the time, and the focus to understand all the scriptures and how they fit together is an admirable endeavor. Preparing oneself to be ready to give an answer when it arises. Family, our God is no simple God. The things of the Spirit are not simple, nor are they easily explained. Many concepts in the Bible, many truths and precepts are layered one on top of another. To be able to give an answer is the ability not to just understand and focus on one aspect, but to be able to weave it, to intertwine it equally with the other important and true aspects of the Word of God. Dedicating oneself to focused Bible study to achieve that is something that came up at this year's feast. And I applaud those who have committed to engaging in that task. It's cool how God uses the focused time at the feast to direct us as we face another year. So a resetting of priorities, focusing more time for prayer and Bible study seem to be a common theme. Seem no matter what sermon or event that people shared, that there was their most memorable thing at the feast. The action item generally came back to more prayer, more Bible study, more focused time with God. And no matter how they got there, the conclusion seemed to be the same, wanting to grow closer to God through those tools. It's not surprising, really, as we go about our daily lives, we are busy. You know, it takes God, you know, there's so much wisdom in all of these holy days. It takes us being removed from all of that to get removed out of it and get into His presence, for us to reset and understand our priorities, to be able to see the things that are most important. I know as I came back, you know, it's fall now, and I knew I had to get all this outside stuff done, so I sat in that Bobcat for I don't know how many hours, you know, grading and moving rocks and backfilling the driveway and all of this stuff. And as I'm, you know, trucking along, doing my thing, I just kept thinking, yeah, this is fine. I got to do it, I guess. But the importance is it's pretty low on the totem pole, you know. And you get that. You get that when you're at the feast and you come home. You know, you're at the feast and you come home and you're like, oh, all those things that I thought were so important and I need to get done. Well, you know what? The world didn't end while I was gone for 8 days, you know. It's okay. So it's great. You know, we have a lot of things to do, but, you know, they're not nearly as important as we think. And I was really happy to see that the feast reset a lot of priorities for folks. All right, let's get to another pearl. As I read one of the responses, I thought of this scripture in 1 Peter. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Yeshua Messiah, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is speaking of resources, right? Of taking what God has given and then letting it freely flow through you. See, it's not about what you don't have to give. It's about what you do have. So many people go around thinking they have nothing to give, but that is never, ever true. You have time. You have energy. And so what you're doing is you're focusing on lack rather than what God has provided. Because everybody has time, everybody has energy, and they have these things that they can sow into other people's lives. Now, many times we do that with people, and it's not reciprocated or appreciated, maybe not even noticed. But does that matter? Does it really matter? Because if we are serving God to this end, that Yeshua is glorified, well, then what does it matter, right? If we are serving in that way, whatever we pour out, God is faithful to restore it to us. Many times over, in fact, the psalmist said, my cup runneth over. The more we pour out love, service, kindness, grace, mercy, the more we give mercy, the more God gives it back, the more He fills us with more for it to flow back out. We're not to be hoarders in that way. We're to act and live in a state of mind of abundance, not lack. This pearl, like so many others, resulted in an examination of priorities. First, to strengthen the relationship with the one that provides the abundance. Okay, that's growing closer to God. And then second, to restructure life's priorities so that you prioritize that time and those resources for service to other people, to sow into other people's lives, and let these things flow through you and live a life of flowing abundance. I'd say that's a meal worth feasting on, wouldn't you? In a way, there was another pearl that closely resembled this one. This time, the difference between the lack and the abundance had to do with faith. You're going to operate in an abundance of faith or a lack of faith? We can all relate at one time or another of being, of having a lack of faith or having our faith being diminished. Unless, of course, you're the weird one that's just always up all the time and never gets down on yourself. I don't know anybody in that condition. Now, I don't know about you, but I know I'm my own worst critic. And because of that, if I'm not careful, I can allow Satan to influence my mental dialogue with myself and get down. You know, that's what he does. He's an accuser of the brethren. He'll pound on you in your mental dialogue. Then, but yeah, I mean, there's truth mixed with it. I am a wretched man, as Paul said. But after saying that, what did Paul say? He posed the question, who will deliver me from this body of death? And he answered his question, Yeshua Messiah will, right? So being wretched in the flesh does not discount or take away what God says about me in the spirit. Romans 8, 36 to 39 says, it's written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. That's physical. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Messiah Yeshua our Lord. We can get into periods of doubt. I got that. But what that really is doubting what God says about us. It's a lack or a diminishing of faith in the power of God and His plan. God knows what He's doing. He knows our frame. We're not to walk in fear and doubt. We're to walk in an abundance of confidence that God can and will do all that we need. And He will do it because He wants us in His kingdom. And He'll do it for the king in the kingdom, and He'll do it here and now. Provide everything we need. So with that, we can just let go of the fear. We can walk this life confidently, even in failures, oddly enough, knowing that God is with us. I really appreciated this pearl. That scripture is printed and right in front of my screen in my office to remind myself of it every day. Here's another one. It is related to the message I gave on the last day. And we were connecting seeking God's wisdom as the way to grow a relationship with God. But the way that it struck them was comparing how they examined their day-to-day life. I didn't make that connection, but they did. Truly, we do build relationships, even in the physical, by offering and sharing wisdom, sharing guidance and things with each other. And as we do that, we build tight bonds. It's the same that goes with God, as I brought out. The point was further expanded on by considering generational wealth. That is mostly done through the passing of wisdom, isn't it? There can be no greater passing of wisdom from one generation to another than sharing one's knowledge and love of God. And for that to happen, we must be very intentional about it. Especially as parents of young children, every moment throughout the day is a moment, it's a teaching moment to pass wisdom on to the next generation. Because they watch, they listen, they absorb every single thing we do. Guys, they see our habits. They notice what we prioritize. And these things speak volumes to them in teaching them what is most important. Do we realize that the sum total of all those little things we do on a daily basis passes wisdom from one generation to another? I got to thinking about this, and I thought about, you know, growing up, and I've got a few memories of some speeches from my father. But what I remember most, what is way more clarifying to me, is how he lived his life, how he served his family, how he treated strangers, how he prioritized things. That is what I remember. Yeah, I remember a couple of speeches. No, it wasn't that. It's watching him that really made me close to him. It was his wisdom shown by his actions that drew me to my father. Now, I talked about how seeking the Father's wisdom draws us to him, but they saw the same thing in play in the physical realm, and in doing so became committed to living a life that seeks not to only gain wisdom, but to share it for the next generation, and I couldn't agree more. We call the Sukkot the feast because God tells us to enjoy the fruit of our labor. Sukkot is after the fall harvest. And we are not to just feast on an abundance of food and physical things, but obviously to feast on the spiritual things as well. And some of us feasted so hard on those things that when it came to the assignment of picking that one poignant thing, one just was not in the assignment, apparently. So there was just a lot of pearls, really kind of short pearls, scattered around, and some more than others, that are worth considering from various sermon notes that we had. You can see them there. We're to view our lives as living in temporary dwellings, just as Yeshua lived in a temporary body of flesh. Understanding that puts things into perspective. As we delight in the Lord during the feast, we are to delight in Him always, good times and bad. Being blessed with the Holy Spirit, God's power, means we are to use it wisely and build character. That is really starting to think about being appreciative, responsible, taking it seriously. Ask for wisdom and prayer daily to learn to rely on it more. That's interesting. We talked about wisdom, and this person said, "Hey, I need to pray about this every day." Build relationships that are godly. Love as God loves us. That's a big one, right? Be thankful for the blessing of knowing God's plan, as there are so many that hurt in so many ways because they do not know the truth. Share what you have been given. Boy, isn't that true. You know, the all of the pain and everything that we see around this world, it's because they're blinded. God forgive them, Father forgive them, for they know not what they do. Also, in the responses to the assignment, there were some sermons described that sounded pretty interesting. One was based on Revelation 20, and it made me go check it out. It's verse 12, where it reads, "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books." Now notice that it first says, books were opened. And then separate from that, another book was opened, which is the Book of Life. Now we know that those written in the Book of Life get, well, life, right? Okay, it's the Book of Life that Yeshua writes our name with His blood. But that is not the books first mentioned. First it mentions books, plural. The Book of Life was just singular. Now both of these words, and the last one there, are translated from the Hebrew Biblion. And it says that people are judged by their works, their behavior, as compared to the righteous behavior as outlined in the books, in the Biblion. Okay, so we kind of know this. It's pretty obvious then. At the end time, what happens? The books of the law and the prophet are opened, and the people are judged by it. Now what's going to happen? Every single solitary person is found guilty. Okay? That's what you're judged by. The books are open, you're guilty. That's why this corresponds then with the Book of Life being opened. And it's a good thing too, because if we're all judged by the books and the works against the law, there would be no names in the Book of Life, would there? There's a reason why we call Yeshua Messiah and Savior. Because we need saved. Okay. It's His blood. It's His blood, not ours, that gets our name in the Book of Life. Now, that's a subject for another time. This is all something that we know. God gave us the books, the Bible, to reveal righteousness. It is opened at the end times, as it says here, to be witness, the standard by which we are to be judged. But here's the interesting pearl that sheds some light on the last day. That the opening of the books, the Bible, for some, it will be the first time that's happened. Many know of the existence of the Bible. Many have even maybe read it. But there is a vast majority of people out there that have never had the Bible opened to their mind, even if they did read it. It's not just the books that were opened as a reference to judge, but for those coming up in the second resurrection, the books are opened for their understanding. And that is really interesting if you think about it. It's no different for us. Come on. You would have no interest in that Bible. You would have no interest in God's law. You would have no ability to understand any of this stuff if it was not for God opening that book to you by infusing you with His Holy Spirit and giving you the desire and the openness of your mind to what is in there. So in the second resurrection, the Bible will be opened to people to understand it and have the opportunity to accept it. It's why it says, no one will tell his neighbor, know the Lord, for they all will know it, right? From the knowledge of the Lord will flow out. Those books are opened. This goes hand in hand with our longtime understanding of the second resurrection, and it's right there in front of us. Pretty cool insight, I thought. Pardon me. Another sermon that seemed really interesting was one given around the subject of sight. Consider what Yeshua said in Matthew 13. Verse 13. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing, they don't see. Hearing, they don't hear, nor do they understand. So one can conclude here in a figurative sense that Yeshua intentionally made people, or at least kept people, blind. And for most, that blindness is still continuing today. But as we saw with the other sermon, the kind of links this together, that the books are opened. And eventually then the eyes open and we'll see. And I guess this sermon went on to draw some spiritual lessons from people who gain physical sight that never had it, or regain their sight after a period of blindness. If a person is born blind, they only know what things look like by feeling. Okay, now I know what that looks like, right? Okay. But you can only do that one at a time. You can only do that one at a time. When sight is given, they get then inundated with all of this information. They're not used to seeing everything all at once, right? It's a lot to process. People born with good sight can more readily discern visual information that is vital or trivial, right? Okay, all this information is there that wasn't there before. And so you start to think about that, and I really want to listen to this message because, you know, knowledge when you're blind and you get that knowledge, it becomes an advantage when the sight is restored, because whatever truth a person is exposed to while visually impaired works to their advantage when sight is restored. Why? What's the point here? As I was kind of thinking, I just got a few notes, but I was thinking about this, and if you struggle to understand something, you had to do all of this to understand it, right? You're not going to forget that. You own it. Okay? We can see and not see. Right? But if you go over and you intentionally make the effort, I gotta see this. It's seen. It's owned. Right? And I thought, man, God, you're so brilliant. Because isn't that exactly what God is doing? Right? He puts us in this environment. He's allowed Satan to blind us, right? And so we're in this world and we have to make the effort. We have to search out the good. We have to search out the truth. Blinded by all the evil and everything around us. And when we grab a hold of it in that environment, guess what? We own it. Okay? And so then when real sight comes, what's the Bible tell us that we see through a glass darkly? Okay. So when that veil is lifted off of our mind, what are the things that we're gonna hold on to? That's why the note said that it's to the advantage of the person that was blind, the things that they had became an advantage to them. We have to work to see the difference of the good and the evil. And so as we do that, it's cemented. You know, we can have some people tell us a lesson, you know. Well, okay, sometimes that sticks, but a lot of times it doesn't. You know, the lessons that really stick in life are the ones that you experience, okay? Pray for the kids. They're the ones that you experience, right? They're the ones that stick. And sometimes we can only learn things by doing. And that's what's happening on this earth right now. The person, the born blind, has the ability to discern things like color and motion, but they don't have the inputs because they're blind. They don't have the inputs for the brain to use that. When a person gains their sight, they still have to learn certain things. They have to learn 3D depth and space perception, and as it said, read facial expressions, shadows, and such. Having one's blindness removed does not automatically give that person the same sight as someone born with good sight. And you can really think about the spiritual implications of that. Not the least of which is the fact that as creatures with free moral agency, God can give us the ability to see spiritually. But we have to put forth the effort with that sight. We have to work it. We have to exercise it. We have to gain discernment through its use. And so, I don't know, the premise of that sermon is very intriguing to me. And I can see how he probably extrapolated many different spiritual lessons from this. You know, expounding on Yeshua's, you know, plain words, seeing, they do not see. And when the physical blind do see, it can hurt their pride. Why? Because depression can set in. People can become disappointed after learning that, well, they didn't really know as much as they thought they did. Right? And I thought about that too. The same can be said for us. You know, I couldn't help but think about how we're going to feel in our spirit when that veil is lifted, and when we go from the physical realm to the spiritual realm. It's very much like being blind and then all of a sudden being able to see, isn't it? Right? I mean, in that same way that the person that was blind before and now they can see, they're inundated with all this information, all these inputs, all this stuff that they didn't even realize was even there. That's what it's going to be like, in a way. Probably on a scale of magnitude way above that, when we go from physical to spirit, from the physical realm to the spirit realm. So many things are going to come into focus. So many things are going to hit us all at once. God knows the great delta and gulf between all knowledge and understanding and the puny bit of it that we have right now. And because of that, He has grace and mercy for us. Just like we do for the children. We look at some of these children and I'm like, okay, well, they don't know any better yet. And God looks at us the same way. And I'm saying that we need to show that same mercy and grace to each other. That was the conclusion that was came to. Lastly, and certainly not least, is one that didn't really seem to come from any particular message or sermon, but rather a contemplative meditation on the premise of the feast itself. I want you to look at Leviticus 23. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. I guess it really sunk in why they were to dwell in booths in the wilderness. Not dwell in booths in their homeland, but in the wilderness. And why this was so notable. Because, and I'm quoting now, living in His presence was preceded by living in slavery. Slavery in a land that was not their true home until they could be delivered to the promised land. Unquote. How true. How true. This is not our home. This is not the promised land where we will live in His presence. And it is, as she wrote, preceded by living in slavery. And this passage was quoted, Romans 7:23. I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. She's drawing, of course, the connection between being a slave in Egypt, being held captive to the law of sin. The feast picturing to her not only coming into the kingdom, but being there previously in slavery. While certainly this is not a new concept, it's a poignant one, and one that is not to be forgotten or ignored. She then quoted John 18, verse 36. Yeshua answered and said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Our kingdom, family, is not from here either. It's a great thing to keep in mind, confirmed by yet another scripture she cited. Philippians 3, 20 and 21 says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, the throne of God, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Yeshua Messiah, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself." Following the scripture references, she wrote this, and I'm going to quote all of it. She says, "We are in slavery and bondage in this world and our fleshly body, slaves to sin and the avalanche it's produced in our hearts, on our culture, our state of mind, environment, relationships, way of life, etc. But we can look forward knowing that a deliverer is coming, that we will be freed of this world, our sin, and of our human nature, and we will enter the new Jerusalem and dwell with God, free of everything that bound and separated us, from slavery to the presence of God." Continuing, she writes, "It impacted me because it gave me a new layer of the eternal perspective we always talk about, a layer that pulls meaning from the eternal to put proper weight on the present. We all feel like there are things in our life drowning us at times, but realizing that we are slaves in this world, but have an inheritance that is in a greater one, gives us our power back. If what I'm struggling with has no bearing on my eternal soul, break those shackles free. I don't need to be a slave to my weight. Those extra pounds only weigh me down in this life, but have no bearing on eternity. Stress can be taken off of money to an extent when you realize that you're a slave to it when you're using it to serve yourself, but not when you're using it to serve His kingdom. I want to make a conscious effort to look for ways I'm being enslaved by my own troubles, and how I can either claim victory over them by looking at them in an eternal way, or totally let them go because they have no weight beyond this life, and thus deserve no weight on my shoulders." End quote. From slavery to the presence of God.
Amen.
I can think of no better way to encapsulate the feast. One could even say the entire Bible, the entire Holy Day season. We go into slavery in Genesis, and we go into the Promised Land in Revelation. So it would seem that the feast this year was profitable in many ways. While different for each of us, we can all learn from each other. I appreciate each of you taking the time and the effort to complete your assignments. share your feast lessons with all of us. I certainly know that I was not able to cover every single thing, but that's what discussion is for. And now that the ice is broken, I'm hoping we can have a robust discussion time and we can expand on all of these concepts. Amen?
Amen. Amen.